So what I want to do today is I want to talk about some keys to success. Success in unlocking our potential for growth. And I think there's a sense in which the three keys that I'm going to share with you today, they would apply in almost every and any aspect of your life. Whatever you're trying to succeed in, if you don't apply these three principles that we're going to talk about this morning, you're not going to find success. But I want us to be thinking about it particularly in relationship to success in growing spiritually, growing as people of God. We are going to, however, use the physical, concrete example of Nehemiah to illustrate these three points, and then I'll try to make some application to some spiritual aspects in our lives. So you might want to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, maybe put your ribbon there or something like that, or highlight it so you can jump back to the text, because we'll keep coming back to the book of Nehemiah as we go through our study this morning. All right, if we want to succeed at things, we need to have intentionality. We see this in the example of Nehemiah, right? If you're not familiar with the man Nehemiah, Nehemiah lived in the time of the post-captivity of the Jews. He is in Persia, but the Jews have been allowed to go back to Judea and Jerusalem. They've already rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem itself remains in shambles. The walls are still torn down. The gates are still burned with fire. It's not a very great situation there. And so Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes in Persia, he receives word from some relatives that the situation in Jerusalem is bad. Okay, the city is desolate, the walls are torn down, gates burned with fire, and he is somewhat distraught about this. And he's going to do something about it, but I want you to notice where he begins. He begins by making a plan. We're not going to read his prayer. It's in verses 5 through 11 of Nehemiah chapter 1. But in his prayer, he confesses his sins and the sins of his fathers, and he reminds God of the covenant that he had made with them, that even if they had abandoned him, if they returned to him in their hearts, he would allow them to come back to their land. And he beseeches the Lord in verse 11, that your ear may be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And this man being King Artaxerxes, who he's getting ready to go and ask for permission from the king. Can I return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city? And so before he even presents his petition to the king, he's already prayed to God about it. But what's interesting is that it's clear that he's already formulated a plan before he presents his petition to King Artaxerxes. Because as we get into chapter 2, we see that he's in the presence of the king. He's sad. The king notices that something's off about his faithful servant, Nehemiah. And he asks him, hey, bud, what's going on? What's wrong? Nehemiah prays to the Lord. And in verse 5, we read, Nehemiah says, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? And notice this. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. You know, sometimes we're doing something and we're like, man, there's a problem. There's an issue. And, you know, maybe it depresses us. And we're like, ask about it. What are you going to do about it? You're like, oh, well, you know, I really haven't thought much about what I'm going to do about it. I just know that it's a problem. I know that it bothers me. That's not the situation with Nehemiah. The king says, okay, how long are you going to be gone? And Nehemiah's like, I'll be gone exactly this long. Like, he's already thought this through on what needs to be done. And he's got a definite plan of attack. In fact, it's certain that he has a definite plan, because he goes on in verse 7 and he says, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I'll go. Right? He's already thought about, I'm going to need letters. I'm going to need safe passage. I'm going to need materials. When I get there, king, will you just go ahead and write me some letters so that I can get all the stuff that I need once I get there to accomplish the task? And I would suggest you, Nehemiah wasn't just shooting from the hip here. He's thought this through. He's thought about what needs to be done, and he's got a plan of attack for it. And then we see once he actually arrives in Jerusalem, before he tells everybody, hey, this is what the plan is, he actually goes out at night and he surveys the actual state of the walls to see just how much work is going to need to be done to accomplish the task. We read in chapter 2, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. And I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Right? Before he calls the council together, the people who are actually going to have to participate in doing the work, he's already got a general idea of what he needs to accomplish, but he goes out and he looks at it in detail to know exactly the scope of the work that needs to be done. So when he lays the plan out there for them, and somebody's like, well, how are we going to do that? Or did you think about this? Because that's what always happens when a leader tries to put a plan out to the group. He can say, no, I already thought about that. And this is exactly how we're going to respond to it. Right? And so he plans ahead. He is very intentional in what he does. All right, let's think about some application of this idea of intentionality with ourselves. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 10, keep your finger there in Nehemiah, we'll come back to it, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The verse we know is not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We get together with one another so that we can encourage one another. But what I really like is what he says at the beginning of verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. You know, this idea of stimulating one another, stirring one another up for good works and for love, this is not something that happens by accident. It's something, as he says here, that we're to consider how we are going to do that, how we're going to accomplish it. It implies that there is some forethought that should go into what we're doing together. We need to be intentional when we come together, that our intent, our purpose, our goal is that I encourage those who are around me. Another thing that we have to be intent upon is unity. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 2, there Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We all are supposed to have a common goal with one another, but that implies that we've thought about it ahead of time. We don't all just happen to agree by sheer chance, right? It takes some work, some effort, some planning, some coordination. I think even on a more personal level, when it comes to your own spiritual growth, it takes some intentionality. James says in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, but once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Right? He looks and he's like, oh yeah, I guess I'm kind of a little bit scruffy today. I don't look real great, but oh, who cares? And he walks away and he doesn't do anything about it. But notice this. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's when we look intently at the law of God, at his word, when we really look at it and evaluate ourselves in light of it, and we say, I'm not measuring up here. I've got some work to do in this area. We're making a plan to put into action. Because if you don't make a plan, if you don't set a goal, you'll never make any progress. When we're on the subject of spiritual things, so spiritual warfare is another area where we need to show some intentionality with, right? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, I don't have it up here on the board, but there Paul tells us to set our minds on what? On things above, where God is. This idea of setting your mind on something is that you think about it, you dwell on it. You are intently focusing on that thing. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 that we're to prepare our minds for action. We're to keep sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 and notice what Paul says in verse 11 beginning. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We need to prepare our minds for action because it's in our minds that the warfare takes place oftentimes. We're not fighting a physical foe. We're fighting a spiritual enemy. And so we need to have our minds engaged in that. And this idea here, put on the full armor of God, that is the idea of preparing yourself for battle, right? You don't just go into battle unprepared. You make a plan first. You equip yourself first. You get ready for battle. So that way, when the day of battle comes, you're prepared. That's what Nehemiah did. There was a problem. He made a plan on how to solve it. So when the day came that he could actually get to work, he was ready to rock and roll and do it. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, it says, "The plans of the diligent certainly lead to advantage, but everyone who is in a hurry certainly comes to poverty." Sometimes we want to just get to the work. We don't want to do the planning. And you can have some maybe mixed success in that, right? But the best is when you plan so that you can work diligently at something. And that'll bring us back to diligence is a key to success. Diligence, working hard towards the goal. Go back there to Nehemiah and let's look at his example again. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he's gone out, he's made the plan, he's gathered the people together. He said, "Hey, this is what we need to be doing. The walls are in a bad shape. It's a disgrace. Let's get to work on this." And notice verse 18, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work." Nehemiah said, "Here's the plan, guys." And they said, "That's a good plan. Let's get to work on it." And then we're not going to take the time, nor do I even have the desire to read chapter 3 because it's basically a list of a bunch of names and a bunch of parts of the wall. But you see as you go through chapter 3 that everybody is involved in this project together. And the work is going on all parts of the wall simultaneously. The wall is being rebuilt because the people under the leadership of Nehemiah are putting their hands to this good work. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 6 that we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half of its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. They were diligent about what they were doing. They didn't just talk about it. They got down to business and they did it. So application for us. What are some areas where we need to work hard towards the goals that we have set? Well, again, we could think about unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3, there Paul tells us that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, unity with our brethren and peace amongst ourselves as a church family is a wonderful, beautiful thing. It is an environment in which great things can be accomplished. And yet far too often, it is something that is lacking among the Lord's people. And I think the reason is because even though it's something we know we want, even though we know it's a desirable thing, we don't put the effort in to achieve it or to maintain it. And that's exactly what Paul tells us to do here. That if you want to preserve the unity of the Spirit, you got to work at it. You have to be diligent about it. Because again, it's not going to happen on accident. On a more personal level, we might think about being diligent that I personally am on the right path. Right? Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11. He tells us, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's previously pointed to the Israelites who came out of Egyptian bondage. And he says, you know, a bunch of them came out of Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because they disobeyed God. They didn't follow through on what they set out to do. Right? They had great plans, but they didn't accomplish it because they were not diligent. And he's telling us here that we need to make sure that we're diligent, that we follow through, that we actually enter in to the rest of our Father. So many of us start our spiritual walk out in good ways, with good intentions. And we are, when we're first baptized, when we first come up from that watery grave, we are, number one, we feel at peace. So confident and sure of where we're going to go if something should happen to us. And oftentimes we're very pumped up and we're very on fire and we're very zealous, but sometimes that tends to wane and we get distracted. And sometimes we can wander from the path a little bit. And the Hebrew writer here is telling us, make sure that you don't do that. Be diligent to make it to the goal, to follow through, to make it to the end. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And that's something that we're supposed to be diligent about. We have to work at it. It has to be constantly on our mind and something that we're striving towards. And again, even the idea of just personal spiritual growth is something that takes effort. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15 to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And by the way, that same word that's translated in these passages we've looked at as diligent in several places in the New Testament is translated by the phrase of make every effort. So it's not something that we just kind of do haphazardly or occasionally, or it's like something you're supposed to do with all of your heart. Make every effort to be growing and progressing towards God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Right? You see this great chain of events going on here. You get some things and you're adding to it constantly, right? But did you notice what it began with? By applying all diligence. You've got to really work at it. And notice verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It takes effort on our part. We've got to work towards the goal. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the Hebrew writer there says, and we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promise. And so we make a plan, we work at it diligently, but the last key that I want to think about this morning is determination. It's something that you just can't give up on. And again, we see this in the example of Nehemiah. After they're having some success in building the wall, they've joined it together at half of its height. We find out that some of the enemies of the Jews are not happy about this. Back in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Now when Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed up, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. You got these enemies who are going to come out and they're going to try to disrupt things. They're going to try to get them off track. They're going to try to derail them and prevent them from following through on their plan of action. But Nehemiah and the people, as we'll see, are undeterred. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set a guard up against them day and night. So number one, we find out that our enemies are threatening attack to stop us from the work. We're going to pray to God. And two, we're going to set up a guard against them. Our enemies, verse 11 said, they'll not know or see until we come among them, and we'll kill them and we'll put a stop to the work. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against you from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords and spears and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose up and spoke to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, saying, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. Notice verse 16. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, and the bows and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load in one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built while the trumpeters stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And that time also I said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by day and or by night and a laborer by day. And notice verse 23. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. I love that idea. He's like, you want to threaten us? You want to threaten us with attack? You want to try to put an end to this work? We're not going to take that. We're not going to stand by idly and just let you come in and slaughter us. We're going to be prepared. We're going to work with our weapons. We're going to stand guard. We're going to be on watch. We're going to have a battle plan. We're going to rally together if you try to attack us. We're not going to be deterred from the work that is before us. Even later, they try a different tactic to get Nehemiah lured out so that they can kind of put a hiccup in the work that they're doing. In chapter 6, in verse 1, now when it was reported to Sambalat, Tobiah, to Gershom the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors and the gates, making great progress here, isn't he? It's because he wasn't going to stop working on the wall because somebody threatened them. They're going to keep working at it. Sambalat, Gershom sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. And I always like that. When I see that, I think, oh no, that's not a good idea. But they were planning to harm me, he says. But I love Nehemiah's response. He sent messengers to them, verse 3, saying, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down to you. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They're trying to distract him from the work that he's doing, to get him on this side quest, so to speak, this other issue. Why don't you come out and talk to us in the plains of Ono? And he says, oh no, I'm not doing that. I'm not falling for it. I'm too busy doing the work. I'm not going to be distracted by these little inquiries that you have. Well, they were persistent. They sent messengers four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. So they try another tactic, verse 5. Sambalat sent his servants to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in hand. And this open letter is basically, it's like a subtle way of saying like, hey, if the letter's open, people know the information that's contained in the letter. And the information that was contained in the letter was basically there's a report going around that Nehemiah is trying to raise a rebellion and set himself up as the king of Jerusalem. And so it was designed to frighten Nehemiah, to make him feel vulnerable. But notice Nehemiah's response. Verse 8, I sent messengers to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. They thought if they could discourage Nehemiah and make him fearful, if they could intimidate him, then they could put a stop to the work. And in verses 9 through 14, there's like one last-ditch effort of the same thing. It says in verse 10, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabal, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. Now, we might think, well, what's the big deal with that? Number one, they're saying, let's go into the temple because it's probably the only structure that's fully completed at this time in Jerusalem. It's the only thing that has gates that can be closed where somebody can lock themselves securely inside. The gates of the city are not set up yet. The wall has been built, but there's still openings in the wall because the gates aren't there and you can't seal it off. So you're still vulnerable, Nehemiah. They're coming to kill you at night. The only place that you have to hide is in the safety of the temple. Go into the inner courts of the temple and lock yourself in there. The problem is that Nehemiah had no right to be in the inner courts of the temple, because that was something where only the priests were supposed to go. But they're trying to frighten him. But notice his response. He said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had sent him, that God had not sent him rather, but he had uttered his prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sambalat. They had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. But at each turn, every obstacle, everything that's thrown in Nehemiah's way, he's undeterred because he's focused on his task. Let's think about some application for us real quick as we wrap up this lesson. When it comes to this spiritual warfare that we're in, this walk with the Lord, we have to remain undeterred. We're going to face obstacles, we're going to face trials, we're going to face persecution, we're going to face temptation, but we cannot swerve in our commitment to the Lord. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13. There the Apostle Paul tells the Christians they are to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I like this idea. These are all military terms, by the way. This idea of stand firm is hold your ground. Don't retreat. Don't give in to the pressures. And again, we could go back there to Ephesians chapter 6, where we had looked earlier, where we're to prepare ourselves by putting on the armor of God. But notice that section actually began in verse 10, where he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? Why do we need to prepare? Why do we need to dress ourselves in readiness? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, well, what else is there to do besides everything? Stand firm. You're like, I've prepared. I've done everything that I need to do to prepare. I've got my plan. I'm working hard at it. What else do I need to do? Keep doing it. Don't give up. Don't retreat. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having already girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why? So that we can stand our ground, so that we won't have to retreat. We don't want to be those who shrink back to destruction. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 36, he says, we have need of what? Endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Yet for in a little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, the Lord says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We don't shrink back. We keep going. We endure until the end, knowing that our endurance builds in us something that cannot be taken away. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why do I count it as joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect or complete result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says something very similar, beginning in verse 3. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's another word for endurance. And perseverance brings proven character. And proven character, what? Hope. In verse 5, he says, hope does not disappoint. If we want to realize the goal, if we want to make it to the prize, we have to do all of these things. You have to, let me say it this way. You're not going to make it to heaven by accident. If you want to spend eternity in the presence of God, you have to intentionally plan for that. And then you have to diligently work towards it. And as you go through the course of your life, diligently working towards that, you can't give up. You have to be determined that that's where you're going to go. And as a result of diligence, intentionality, and determination, well, for Nehemiah and his people, the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. That's a massive construction project, took less than 2 months to complete. And it says, when all our enemies heard about it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. The thing they had been trying to do to the Jews now happens to them. For they realized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our Lord. It took diligence, intentionality, and determination to accomplish the task that Nehemiah had ahead of him. And I would suggest to each of us that if our goal, if our task is to serve God so that we can be with him one day ultimately in heaven, it's going to take those three things as well. Diligence, intentionality, and determination. And if you do those three things, then at the end, you can look back and say, I did it.